Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Ezekiel chapter 18. When we think of the theme of repentance, we could go many, many places throughout the scripture and especially even in the Old Testament. But we'll look at this one from Ezekiel 18 and then some verses also out of Ezekiel 36. So Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning at verse 21 and reading through verse 32. The scripture says, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he's guilty and the sin which he's committed. Because of them, he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." We'll be reading from James in just a moment, but James was writing to brethren, to Christians, but they were turning away from righteousness and acting wickedly. And so James was calling them to repentance. Why will you die? Why will you do this? And so he's calling them. And here Ezekiel is told to preach, get yourself a new heart. Get yourself a clean spirit. Where do we get that? Let's turn to Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22 through 28. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let's turn to the epistle of James, the letter James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We are preaching through James, and we are going to be reading this morning James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10, which is also our sermon text. James chapter 4, verse 5. "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But it gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 5, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've read these scriptures many times as we've been going through James, because they apply. And I think if you listen carefully as we read these Beatitudes, you'll find that they're the same topics James is addressing right there in the passage you just read. So let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 3, and I'll read through verse 10. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Of course, Jesus starts out with that poor in spirit. That's talking about humility, lowliness of mind. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, James tells them to lament, mourn, weep for your sins, that you can be comforted. Blessed are the meek. The meek are those who yield, submit to God, resist the devil. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can't be hungry and thirsting for righteousness if you're pursuing worldliness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And James has told us, judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And James says, purify your hands, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the sons of God. James leads into this whole discussion there at the end of chapter 3 by saying, you need the wisdom from above, which is first peaceable, willing to yield. It's sown in righteousness in this peace, so we need the peace of God, and we need to be sowing peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those saints had been persecuted for righteousness' sake, but now they were turning to worldliness, so they can't call that being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Lord God, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus who came to be our Savior, who is that living word. And now we ask you to speak to us and teach us your will and how we are to conduct ourselves and behave, especially in this matter when you call us to repentance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to begin with a question, which is somewhat rhetorical, but does it sanctify you before God? Does suffering in and of itself sanctify you? While suffering can be a means by which God sanctifies his people, just because we suffer trials, and James starts out the whole letter by that, you know, there's testings of our faith, there's trials, count it joy. But does that just automatically mean we're being sanctified? Well, that's a yes and no, because yes, if we're responding right to those trials, if we're responding right to the suffering, yes, it's a means that God will sanctify and make us, enable us to more and more die to our sin, live unto righteousness, more and more mature in Christ. But it's not an automatic, because if we don't respond right to suffering, we're not being sanctified. And when you read through the letter of James, you don't find James commending these readers for their suffering as Christians. He doesn't deny it. He says they're suffering. He's writing to the scattered tribes. And we learn the context out of that from Acts chapter 7 and 8 and chapter 11. But Stephen's been stoned, and right after he was stoned and martyred, the saints were scattered from Jerusalem because Saul was going after him, arresting men and women. Some were being taken, and he's chasing them all over Judea, Samaria, and even up into Damascus. So it's not denying that they were suffering, but James doesn't say, well, you guys are doing real well being suffering, persecuted for the faith. He does care for them. We read over and over how he addresses them as my brethren. He cares for them. He desires their well-being. But this is a letter of exhortation and many corrections because of their wrong responses, at least at this point when he's writing, they're responding wrongly to their trials of suffering. They're not counting it all joy in their trials. They're not patient. They're not asking God for wisdom. They're coveting the rich and the powerful. Some are even blaming God. Some are being swift to wrath rather than being slow to wrath. And they're swift to wrath against their persecutors while neglecting to care for the needy right in their own midst. They're trusting in their verbal confession of faith. I believe in Christ, but their works don't show that. It doesn't match up. They're out of accord with what they say. In fact, with their mouth, they curse men who are made in the likeness of God, while they, at the same time, they bless God with their words, but they curse men made in the likeness of God. And then when we've seen 2 weeks ago, when we were last here together in James, they are embracing worldliness. They are not embracing the wisdom from above, from God, which is sown in peace and bears fruit of righteousness, but they are embracing worldliness to the point that it's leading them to wars and fights, lusting and coveting and not receiving. And James calls them adulterers. You are friends with the world, which means you're at enmity with your God. Jeff Myers writes this in his commentary. He says, though their sin against Christ, their King, runs as deep as murder, and that may be hard for us to conceive that some might have been even murdering, but James says that. But though their sins against Christ the King runs as deep as murder, still the grace of a God is extended to those that will resist the way of pride and earthly wisdom and humble themselves before God. And so James goes from what they've been doing, and he pulls in this statement in verse 5, don't you know the scriptures say teaching that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, and he gives more grace to the humble. A classic example of that was the blasphemous man, Saul of Tarsus, who was complicit in the murder of Christians, and yet God brought him to his knees and gave him more grace. Our subject this morning really is this God who gives and applies grace to us because we can't work ourselves out of sin. We can't fast and pray our way out of sin. And we do still sin. It's only by grace that we're saved, and it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, that faith that we have. And that's not just a one-time grace that God applies when he brings us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, but that's an ongoing grace that we need, that these saints need, we need in our own contemporary sins. Yet, God doesn't just give his more grace there in verse 6 willy-nilly. Oh, I'm just going to pour some grace on these people. There is a call to repentance. James calls us to repentance. Repentance is the way to friendship with God. It's the way back into fellowship with God. It's the way back into friendship with God. You've been doing this, adulterers, verse 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world, worldliness, is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So let's look a little more closely at this text. First off, the way of repentance is described as humility. But he gives more grace, wideness of grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is paraphrasing, quoting from Solomon, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Peter does the same thing. If you look over at 1 Peter 5, 5, he does the same thing. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So certainly this pertains when we're dealing with repentance of sin. Peter's saying it's a way we ought to be living. Humble, repentant lives. It ought to just be the way we are living day in, day out. James says this, he gives more grace, but it's following. Notice verse 6 begins with this, but it's connected to verse 5. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That's why he gives grace in the widest sense. He's jealous for us. He's jealous for you. A Christian is one who's been baptized into Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, you belong to Christ. His Spirit indwells you. We are His temple. Christ loves His bride. We are His bride. He's jealous for His bride, as a husband should be jealous for his bride. He's jealous for our love to Him. He's jealous for our trusting obedience. A wife is to be submissive to her husband. In Titus, a wife is to obey her husband. Well, we, the church, are the bride of Christ, and we're to be submissive to our husband. We're to obey our husband. He's jealous for our love. Jesus is the faithful husband to us. But we are the sinful bride. Our sin is unfaithfulness. Our sin is disloyalty. James calls it adultery there in verse 4. Our sin is adultery with his enemy, the world. And when we are unfaithful in a little thing or unfaithful in a big thing, it doesn't matter which, we are called to turn from that and confess it to our bridegroom, our husband, who loves us and gave himself for us. And then we're to turn away from our idols. That's repentance. Turning from what God says wrongs him and what he says is wrong for us. Turning away from that and turning to him. Because what he says is wrong for us won't help us. It won't satisfy us. It won't make us a better person. And in the end, wickedness will ruin us. Wickedness will destroy us. And that's what God was telling Ezekiel to tell the people. And he doesn't desire that. God doesn't desire our ruination, so he gives us this promise, verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus taught his disciples that you can't serve God and mammon. Well, this is saying the same thing here in verses 4 through 6. You cannot be friends with the world, with worldliness, and with God. You can't be embracing the wisdom that's from beneath, James chapter 3, verse 14, and be embracing the wisdom from above. It just doesn't work. And if we're into wickedness, if we're into anything that opposes or is opposite of God, then friendship with God isn't happening. We can deceive ourselves, I'm still a friend with God, but James says no. God's word says no. You can't walk that double line. It's one way or the other. God opposes the proud. He resists the proud. He sets himself against the proud. This word proud here, in the Greek, it's used five times in the New Testament. You find it in 1 Peter 5, 5, which we already read. Peter's quoting the same Proverb 3, 34. It's used in Romans 1, 30, where Paul is listing out the degradation and reprobation of man who turned from God who made him and worships the creature more than the creator, and they're described as this proud people. It's used by Paul again in 2 Timothy 3, 2, where he's giving another list of what it was like in the latter times there of the Jewish state, and one of the descriptions is they're proud. They're just full of themselves. And then the words used by Mary. Mary the Virgin, Mary the Mother of our Lord. In Luke chapter 1, 50, and verse 51, and we'll come back to that. But this word proud in the Greek, if we just transliterate the word, give English letters to the Greek word, it actually means hypershine. To be proud is to hypershine. You're trying to be more than what God has directed you to be. You're overshining. You are wanting all the shine. You want to be in the limelight. If we turn to Romans chapter 12, we have a warning that you're probably familiar with these verses, but in Romans 12, 2, we're told, do not be conformed to the world. Same thing James is saying. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove it as the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, God's the one who gives wider grace, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There's that God resisting the proud. But we're to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We are called to shine for Jesus. Let your light so shine, Matthew 5, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we are supposed to shine for Jesus. We're to shine like the moon shines the glory of the sun. The moon reflects the glory of the sun. We're supposed to reflect the glory of the Son of God. We are not the source of the glory that's good, the glory that's beautiful, and the glory that's true, but we're privileged by God to reflect or deflect God's glory for others to see. But then there's that temptation to hypershine. Lucifer wanted to hypershine. Lucifer was given a very high place in God's creation, but he wasn't content. I will be like the Most High. King Saul, blessed to be the very first king of Israel, he stood head and shoulders above the rest of the people. God made promises to Saul, but he wanted to hypershine. So he enters into the priesthood, offers sacrifice when he went and waited for Samuel. I can do that. In the New Testament, very early in the church, we see a couple wanting to hypershine, Ananias and Sapphira. Well, they see others selling things and giving to the church, and well, let's do that so we can get the praise of men. Well, we won't do it all the same. And they hid and lied to the Spirit and so forth. They wanted to hypershine. They suffered for it. Death. We're tempted to think more highly of ourselves and want others to think we are more knowledgeable than we are, more intellectual wise, more witty, more whatever. We like being looked up to. And there was a temptation for these scattered saints. James 3, verse 1 tells us there were some who were really clamoring to be teachers. And he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You know, God opposes our hypershine, our pride, but he gives grace to the humble and the lowly. I said this word proud is used 5 times, and one of them is in Luke 1, and I'd like you to turn there with me. This is Mary after she had received communication from the angel Gabriel, and then she had gone and met her cousin Elizabeth, who's also miraculously with child, and it just causes Mary finally to burst out in what we call the Magnificat. Luke chapter 1. At verse 30, well, actually verse 46 we'll start. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's what our calling is, to magnify the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Mary was not trying to hypershine above her station. But God saw her and used her. And then she says, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. But that's not because she was trying to get up there. God did this to her. And then she blesses God. Verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He, God, has scattered the proud. There it is. Those who want to hypershine. He's scattered them in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. God resists the proud, gives grace to the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. God opposes the proud. He resists them. But he gives grace to the humble. Solomon writes about two paths in Proverbs chapter 4. I won't take the time to read it, but he talks about the path of the wicked and the path of the just. And the path of the just shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The path of the just is the path of repentance. The path of the just is the path of being sober in our mind and realizing we're not better than others, and I'm not going to think of myself as better than others. It's that lowering of ourselves before God. The path of the just is the way of friendship with God, and it's the way of blessing. Repentance is sobering. When we truly repent of our sin, it's sobering, and it ought to be sobering. It's thinking soberly. It's thinking about who God is and who I am, what he's done for me and what I've done in response. It's sobering. It's thinking how God has dealt to each of us a measure of faith. It's sobering by thinking of our betrayal to our husband, our disloyalty, our adultery committed against him. But if we do walk that path of repentance, he promises this wideness of grace, wideness in the widest sense possible. I'll give you more grace. Because he opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Let's move on. The grace of repentance explained. In verses 7 through 9, James explains the nature of repentance. What God requires of those scattered saints who have been acting worldly. And that applies to our own contemporary sins, our own contemporary lifestyle and how we're living, our own repentance. So I've divided this up in five ways. Five is sometimes referred to as the number of grace, and I think we can see that here in these verses. First off, we're called, therefore, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, therefore, submit to God. Grace is given to the lowly, the humble. The lowly are those who lower themselves before their Maker and Redeemer. Obviously, lowering ourselves in our mind. Thinking soberly. Submitting is placing or ranking ourselves under God. That means obeying him. In Christ, what's interesting is we've been given rank as sons of God. We have the authority to be called sons of God. We have a certain right. There's this rank we've been given. We've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus empowered his disciples to go out before him and preach the gospel and heal. And they came back rejoicing and said, Jesus, even the demons have to submit to us. The same word here. They have to put themselves under us, their rank. So we have been given rank as sons of God, but we are not equal to God, or we are not over God. And so we obey. We submit to him as Jesus did. In Luke 2:51, one of the very few accounts we have of Jesus in his youth, it says he submitted to his parents. The Creator is submitting to creatures as parents, father and mother, and submitting to them and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and maturing. He obeyed them. James is telling the scattered saints here who've been warring and fighting now, murdering, lusting, coveting, not obtaining, you adulterers, he's telling them when he says submit to God, he's saying stop usurping rank. You're taking vengeance because you've just been fed up with being persecuted. Vengeance belongs to God. You're usurping your rank. Stop it. Stop using violence. Stop using this worldly power. You serve the one commander in chief who knows everything that's going on in the enemy camp. He knows all of their plans. He knows all of their tactics. And he thoroughly knows his troops. He's not one taken by surprise, as happens all the time in war, but not this commander in chief. And he knows what you should do. And he's told you in chapter 3, verse 17, you need his wisdom from above, which is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, with good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Trust your commander-in-chief. He doesn't make mistakes. But you think about it. They've been chased from their homeland. They've been chased from the apostles. Some have been arrested. Some killed. It looks like total chaos. Just like in war. Total chaos. Here they are suffering in trials because they've simply known Jesus and confess him. And we are told here, don't break rank when it looks like total chaos all around you, just because you're a Christian. When it looks like all hell is breaking loose, and it looks like there's no hope, submit to God means stand your ground. Stand your ground. Don't run. Don't do your own thing like they were doing it. Stand your ground. Submit to God. Trust Him. Obey Him. The word submit here is the duty that Paul says a wife has to her husband. Wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. But there's an analogy. As the church is to Christ. The church is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are called to be submissive to our bridegroom. Paul also says in that same chapter, Ephesians 5:21, we are all to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's a way of life for Christians, to submit. And when we do, Jesus promises grace to those who submit. So this explains part of the nature of repentance. It's submitting, obeying, trusting. And then he goes on to say with this, resist the devil. This is the second one. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So our submission to Christ means a contrary pose to the enemy. To resist is to stand against. Set yourselves in battle against. So when we say submit to God, it might sound passive to us, but it's not passive at all. It's an action. It's actively opposing Diabolus, the devil. It's actively opposing worldliness. Don't be embracing that mindset. Now, Adam did not submit to God and resist Diabolus. Jesus did, the second Adam from above. This whole idea of submitting and resisting, it's something that men are taught when they are in wrestling. There's this submitting and resisting, this fainting and then attacking. It's also the same things used in military combat. Maneuvers may be made that draws attention away from the planned point of attack. Jesus did that. He submitted to the Father. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He's tempted of the devil after he'd fasted for 40 days. He's tempted by the devil in various ways, the same way Adam was in the garden. And he submitted to God and he resisted Diabolus. But when it was going on, not just in the temptation there at the beginning of his ministry, but as he starts, his face is set for Jerusalem, and he's heading that way, and the disciples are all beside themselves. Don't you know they want to kill you there? And it's like, Jesus has just got this complex. I'm going to go there and die. And it looks like he just gives himself over. We're ready to fight, Lord. No, put your sword in your sheath. And it doesn't make any sense. It looks like he's just giving up and allowing himself to be defeated in death. But it was a military maneuver. It was a feint. He was going to produce salvation for us, but he was also going to fulfill the ancient prophecy. The seed of the woman was going to crush the head of Diabolus. And the scripture tells us if they'd known what they were doing, these powers, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But he knew what he was doing. Standing our ground may look like the church is not advancing. But if we stand our ground strong in the faith, if we resist the devil in that way, in fact, let's just look at this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, because Peter's echoing the same thing. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He's telling us, be sober, be vigilant. Why? You got an adversary. The devil, Diabolus, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Same thing that James is saying. But Peter goes on, resist him steadfast in the faith. Stand your ground in the faith. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, but may the God of all grace, he gives grace to those who submit, who lower themselves, who know their rank, the one who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But we resist by being steadfast in the faith, steadfast in the truth. The word Diabolus means to slander, to accuse falsely, to make false charges with the intent to destroy someone, certainly their reputation, but to destroy them. That's what they did to Stephen. They slandered him. That's what they did to Jesus. They slandered him, used false accusations to condemn him to death, destroy him. And James and Peter are telling the persecuted saints to be willing to suffer as a Christian, but not as an evildoer. But now these people have gotten fed up with suffering, and so they're murdering, fighting, and all this stuff. And James says, stop it. That's not following Christ. That's not going to help you. You don't want to be accused of being a criminal and then act like a criminal and practice that kind of behavior. Don't let the accusation stick by being guilty as charged. But Adam let that happen. Adam listened to the obelisk who was slandering God. And those slanders stuck in Adam. And he believed God wasn't on the up and up with them. That's what the obelisk said. You know, God does, he knows you won't die. God will back something good for you, from you. But if we stay in the truth, if we are steadfast in the faith, and if we live it actively, a faith working through love, and we're not acting criminally, Christ wins. And we win because we're in Christ. One of the things James has told us is to be slow to wrath. Paul warns us, be angry and sin not. Don't let Diabolus have an opportunity. Don't give ground to Diabolus. Well, they had given in to wrath. They're angry. They're going to war with their persecutors. Don't do that. Repent of that. Follow Christ's way of withstanding the evil one with the way Jesus did. What did Jesus do? It is written. It is written. It is written. He was steadfast in the faith, and that's what we're called to do. Submit to God, resist the devil. The third one is draw near to God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, how in the world does that work? How are we supposed to draw near to this commander in chief who is above all, who's magnified above all, and our rank is not equal to him, our rank is below. How in the world are we to draw near to the Most High? James tells us to draw near. If you think of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament worship, the Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God on earth. And no one but the high priest was to ever go into that inner sanctum, and that was only once a year, and he would enter in with trepidation. And so they had a cord tied around the ankle of the high priest in case he did something or offended the Most High and he died, his carcass could be pulled out from the inner sanctum. Because he was the only one authorized by God in there. But yet there's this promise in Scripture, you shall see the face of God and live. And that's because Christ sits on the throne of grace. And though the Scripture tells us God's throne is high and lifted up, James is also telling us at the same time it's not very far from you. It's very near. Draw near. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And that word draw near is translated in the Gospels as at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The throne of grace is that close. It's near. He's high and lifted up. He's above and beyond us. He's our creator, but he's very near to us. And we're called to repent because he's very near to us. And then he says, I'll be very near to you all. I'll draw near to you. And by the way, he's drawing us near to him. To use some of the analogy that C.S. Lewis does in one of his Chronicles of Narnia, you wouldn't have been calling on me if I wasn't calling you. You wouldn't be drawing near to me if I wasn't drawing you. God's calling us. And we can repent of our sins, just as these men could repent of their sins. We can find grace to help in our time of need if we just draw near to that throne of grace. Their ways were backfiring. Our ways always backfire when we do it our way. But we have that scripture, we have that warning, be not afraid. Christ will give you rest. In Psalm 23, we're told, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Even the chastening hand of God is a comfort. Surely I'll dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. God is near. He's Emmanuel, He draws near and he gives a greater grace if we draw near to him and present to him our sin and say, I've sinned against you, Most High. Submit to him, resist the slander, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. A fourth one here told here in verse 8 is to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Or if we read it just as it is, cleanse hands, sinners. Purify hearts, double-minded. God reveals himself in the Word. He certainly reveals himself in Jesus. But in one of the ways he reveals himself in the Word, he says, I am love. God is love. We read this in 1 John. God is love, but we're also told in other places in the Scripture, he is holy, holy, holy. Perhaps we get too casual in our thinking about who God is and forget that though he's good, he's not tame. He's the thrice holy God. Though he's near and tells us to come near, we need to come near in the right way. Uzzah drew near and was struck dead just for handling the Ark of the Covenant. Now, he did it wrongly, but he handled the Ark, evidently thinking that would be okay. It was not okay. It's not only that our rank is lower than the Son of Man, but because we're Adam's seed, the Scripture tells us about our works, our hands are like before God, what our hearts are like. For instance, in the Scripture we read that all of our works of righteousness, what we think is good, like stopping the ark from falling, they're like filthy rags to God. And we can't even conceive of the deceitful and desperately wicked nature of our heart. No one knows it. Oh, but God searches the heart. And he knows how desperately wicked we are. And yet he loves us. He loves us to the death and back. And he draws us and he tells us, you need, though, to be cleansed and purified when you come to me. And it's not just talking about in sin general here, but James is addressing particular sins that these saints were doing in fighting back and resisting those who've been resisting them. Worldly wisdom. And so the same applies to us when we are coming to confess sins, particular things we know we've done wrong, said wrong, thought wrong. We come and we need to be cleansed. We need to be purified. Now, think about these saints. They might be thinking, man, we've suffered a lot for the Lord. We've suffered trials because we're Christians. And you could start thinking in your head, God should treat me differently. I look at what I've done for God. And yet, he is reminding us that our sins degrade us as well as offend him. And when we realize how our sins degrade us and offend him, it should remind us how much we need him. James has argued, truly a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But that faith that we have in Christ and the works we do that are fruits of that faith, they're not of us, they're of him. We are products of his grace through and through. Everything about us is grace. That's why we should be the most thankful people that walk the face of the earth. As the songwriter says, just and holy is his name, but I am all unrighteousness. That is all unrighteousness apart from him. But in him we have the righteousness of Christ. So James is writing to brethren on the one hand, but he's saying, brethren, you're rebelling against your Lord, against your husband. That's unrighteousness. But Jesus draws us, and then he lays aside his robe and girds himself with a towel, and he says, I must wash you. And then there's us who are Peters who say, well, you'll never wash me, Lord. So Peter has a little understanding of who Jesus is. No, Lord, that's not for you to do. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. So then Peter goes to the other extreme. God, give me a bath. And Jesus says, you don't need a bath. I've already bathed you, baptized in the name of Christ. but you need your feet washed. You still have sinned. You need the friendship and the fellowship restored. The scattered saints should not boast of what they've done in suffering for the Lord, but they should say, yes, Lord, I'm tired of straying and stumbling. Wash me. Forgive me so I'm not detestable to you. Forgive me so I'm accepted in your Son before you. Purify my motives, my heart. I get so twisted. I vacillate back and forth. Renew me in your covenant and renew me in your service. So submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. The way we're cleansed and purified is we bring our sin to the Lord and confess it. Say the same thing as he does, and he forgives us. He forgets it. He wipes it clean. And then we're told, though, in coming, it's not just a skip along thing, but verse 9, it's a lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This word that's translated lament here in the New King James, it's only used this one time in the New Testament, it seems to carry the meaning of suffering, hardship, or distress. So you could imagine the saints there who've suffered a lot for the Lord saying, well, we've done that. But the meaning that James is getting across is suffering hardship or being afflicted over your sins. Realizing the misery of responding wrong to your trials, rebelling against Christ by now trying another way, the way of the world. And then he says you need to mourn. Mourn how you've sinned. Mourn in a way that's like grieving over a death. Mourn is the way Jesus mourned over Jerusalem that would not turn to him when he would have had them come, Luke 19:41. They despised his friendship. Mourn over that. Turn away from your laughter and joy. Mourn in sadness. That's a way that's described throughout the Old Testament, particularly Jeremiah in the Lamentations. Lamentations 5:15. Let your dancing be turned to mourning. God will restore the laughter and the joy, but we need to turn from our sins, turn away from that. James doesn't say, prove your repentance. Prove you're really sorry for your sins with a few tears and some grief, putting some ashes on your forehead or fasting. He's not saying, prove that. No, he's saying, this does have a demonstration, though. It is a sign of rejection of my ways, the earthly wisdom ways, and I yearn for friendship with God. I yearn to be close to my God. I yearn to be in fellowship with him again. I yearn to be able to say, Abba, Father. Jeff Myers writes again, he says, to mourn is to live by faith according to Christ's promise, which is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He says it's a ritual enactment that Jesus, in fact, came to the world to comfort all who mourn. Let's turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 61, because this is the prophecy of the one who told us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He was prophesied about coming. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, the middle of the verse, it says, we're to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. If we mourn over our sin, we turn from it, we're serious about it, God will give more grace. Christ alone came in the world to comfort the mourners, to forgive our sins, all of them. And Christ alone has the power to make all things right. And that brings us to the final point. This is the pattern of biblical maturity and righteousness. What's the pattern? Humbly trusting God to exalt. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We don't need to hypershine. We don't need to lift ourselves up. He will. James is not telling us to go through this stuff, submit, resist, draw, lament, mourn, cry, stop laughing, so that others can see that you are doing something. That's what hypocrites do, Jesus says in Matthew 6. We're not to be like hypocrites, to do what we do, to be seen by men. We're to do what we do, to be seen by God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. True repentance is making ourselves defenseless before the Almighty because we're trusting Him to make us right in His sight, and we're trusting Him to make all things right in His time. We repent because we desire His friendship above all things in this life and the next. We do it in His sight because we're turning away from the world. I don't need to do it in the world's sight. I need to do it before my Maker's sight. I need all of Christ for all of my life. James is explaining the nature of grace, the grace that God gives to the humble. It's counterintuitive to the way of the world, because God's way up is down. God's way to exaltation is humiliation. That's not what the world chases after. The way to royal rule, and we are destined to royal rule, we're called to do that, is suffering service. Mary understood that. That's the Magnificat. That's God's way. He did it with Joseph. He goes into the dungeon. He's made a slave. Then he's lifted up. It was the same with Moses. It was the same with David. It was the same with Mordecai. It's the same with our Lord Jesus. He humbled himself. And then he was lifted up. We're called to yield ourselves to Jesus. We're called to trust him. We're called to trust his way. We're called to confess our sins to him. We're called to imitate him. We're called to follow the pattern of biblical maturity, the pattern of biblical righteousness, and that is humbly trusting God for exaltation. I'm going to close with reading some verses out of Psalm 73, and I'd encourage you to turn with me. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 28. This should be our life purpose. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say, Amen. Father, thank you for your Son, our Lord, who humbled himself in ways we cannot conceive to work out our salvation and to crush and destroy our enemy and give us victory in you. Help us to trust your ways. Help us not to be resistant and rebellious. Help us not to hold on to our sin and be stubborn. Help us to repent that we might be friends of God. We ask this in Jesus' name and amen. Let's turn in our Psalter to 10b. Arise, O Lord. Let's stand together as we sing 10b.